The reading this evening is from the book of Hosea, starting at verse 1 of chapter 8. This can be found on page 755 of the Church Bibles. Set the trumpets to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. And they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquities, he will punish their sins.
Okay. Thank you for reading, James. And thank you, everyone, who led us through the service. Let me begin by asking God for help in a prayer. Let's pray. As the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. I thank you that your words in the Bible bring life and hope. And so now I pray that you would use these words of mine, fragile words, to speak to your people. Please help me to speak clearly and faithfully from the text. And please give us all ears to hear and hearts to respond appropriately. I ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't met before, my name is Andrew, and I'm one of the leaders in training here. And part of the program for this training involves studying at a seminary in Edinburgh. And last week, we had our exams. And in one of the papers, we have this thing where basically you have to give definitions and explanation for terms. And I gave it my best shot. In fact, I was quite pleased that the hard work paid off. I knew what each question was asking, and I wrote well. Of course, when I look back over my notes after that, which was obviously a rookie mistake, but when I did look back at my notes, of course I found that for one of them, I was completely wrong. And it wasn't that I was writing irrelevant things, but I emphasize on peripheral details, and even though it is connected to the question, I'm probably going to be penalized for it. So why am I outing myself as a numpty here in front of you guys? Well, I want to highlight the shock of that kind of scenario. Do you know what I mean? I was fairly confident I was on the right track, but you get a nasty surprise afterwards. It turns out I was nowhere on this track. I was wrong. And in a way, this is what the passage is showing us. I've tried to capture this in the title of tonight's sermon. You'll see it at the back of the service sheet. I said, a handmade God is not God. Hosea chapter 8 to 9, verse 9, was meant to give the Israelites a nasty shock. 8 verse 1 to 3 is the big, big headline of this passage. So let's read that together from verse 1. Verse 1 says, set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. To these people, the people of the northern kingdom, God says that they will be punished. So pay attention to these verses. They'll keep us anchored throughout the passage, and we'll come back to it again later. Again, it's meant to be a shock to Hosea's audience. God, we know you. Why would we be punished? As with the last couple of weeks, God will lay out his contention with them. And not only that, God begins to lay out the consequences of their persistent rebellion. This is what we'll discover in this passage. Very broadly then, we'll go through 2 points tonight. Number one, God sees Israel's distorted self-serving worship. And number two, he will punish them for their sins. So let's begin with point one. God sees Israel's distorted self-serving worship. So why is it that in verse 3, God says, Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him? Well, to answer this, we'll have to go abroad. And not to Barcelona, where it's 16 degrees today, but to the other side, or this side for you guys, other side of the Mediterranean. We'll need to immerse ourselves in the sunny part of the world, and more importantly, in their culture. We've done this briefly back in the first week when we preached Hosea, so this is a good refresher. Because you see, this northern kingdom Israel is very unlike the northern kingdom of Scotland today. This is a theocracy in Israel. And by this I mean that God is the head of the nation, not just symbolically, but he rules this nation. So life under a theocracy is lived for Yahweh, their covenant God. There is, of course, a king, nothing wrong about that in and of itself. God laid down the criteria for appointing a king in Deuteronomy. And because it's life lived for God, the temple, the priesthood, and the festivals are the central part of life. They'll need atonement for their sins and days to remember their God. Their politics will be distinctive as well. That was laid out by their God. There is to be no alliance nor excessive military expansion. Your security must be in Yahweh, their God, alone. And so in a theocracy, these three offices, the palace, the priesthood, and the politics, these three offices are tightly connected together. Now, I've put a diagram in the sermon notes to help us visualize this, and I hope that's useful, but feel free to ignore it if not. How a king deals with his people and his neighboring nations, how the priests mediate between God and his people, these offices, they are so tightly connected together that if you mess with one of them, you start creating this feedback loop. So, for example, if one of the triangles in the diagram is corrupted, it will have effects on the other two corners, and they in turn will affect that corner too, and it goes on. I think we also see this structurally in our passage tonight. See, when James was reading it, did you notice how we go from talking about kings to idols to making alliances with other nations? Hosea talks about palace, priesthood, and politics without any clear division lines, and I think that is deliberate. When there's idolatry in a theocracy, it seeps into every area of life. So our plan is to go around this triangle once. We'll trace it through chapter 8 and see the effects of forgetting Yahweh, their covenant God. So let's start with the palace. In verse 4, God says, "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." So the people elect kings without God's approval. And the kings, in turn, help their subjects to hoard gold and silver. And that's problematic because God had said in Deuteronomy that a king should not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. I guess this is what happens when the people elect a king of their own choice and not God's. But more than that is what they use the gold and silver for. Let's read on from verse 4. It says, "With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." God is calling to attention century-old unrepented sins. Remember that Israel, in David and Solomon's time, was split into two kingdoms after they died. Now, that northern region is still called Israel. That's what we see here. Israel, or Ephraim, or Samaria. And the southern part is called Judah. And while the true royal line belongs to the southern tribe, the north elects their own king to rule over them. And to stop people from going down to Jerusalem to worship at God's appointed temple, the northern king, Jeroboam I, he set up these golden calves in Israel, and he set up his own priesthood to run the show as well. All that to keep them away from Judah. So not only did these northern kings prevent this kind of religious activities, they're actually financing them. In response to this, God says, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria." In the Hebrew, this has the force of saying, "Your calves stink, Samaria." That is not the true God. It is made from Israel. Look under its hooves and it will say, "Manufactured in Israel, manufactured in Dan, in Bethel." God describes their action with this proverb in verse 7. Have a look. "For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind." Sowing the wind has this sense of futility. I think you're supposed to sow seeds to reap a harvest. So in contrast, sowing wind is a pointless and fruitless activity. And so if their king's decrees are futile, then so is their political intrigue. We're now at the politics corner of the triangle. And look with me down at verse 9. "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers." Israel's going to Assyria, this northern bit of the kingdom, like a wild donkey, a friendly but often promiscuous animal when it comes to finding a mate. Now, that promiscuity finds its parallels with Israel's infidelity to God, their unfaithfulness. And remember that in the theocracy set up by God, they have to have complete reliance on him alone. Only now, this imagery develops as we hear that Ephraim has hired lovers. Things are actually worse now. In Hosea's imagery, Ephraim, or Israel, used to play the role of a prostitute. She receives payment from her clients, the pagan nations. Now, she's paying for their company, for their allegiance. And not only is their political strategy foolish, their worship is dangerous too. Let's look now at this priesthood corner. Read with me verses 10 to 11. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. These sacrificial altars, what was once meant for atoning for sins, for saying sorry to God, now it's the very context for sinning. They do the actions of a pious worshiper, but in their hearts they don't know God at all. We read this most poignant line in verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. If God were to review his ways and his characters to these people 10,000 times over, they would find it foreign rather than the words of their Lord, their God. And this reminds me a little bit of last term in seminary when we were learning to read New Testament Greek. Now, thankfully, I don't remember who said it, but someone did quip saying, "Oh, that must be a difficult subject because it's all Greek to me." Ha ha ha, yeah. Well, I think putting that pun aside, there is a point there for this passage. Because you see, in learning Greek, we're initially disconnected from God's word through a language barrier. But the people of Israel in Hosea's day, they're disconnected relationally. Their lips say, "We, Israel, know you," but they don't have a relationship with God at all. In verse 13, they sacrifice meats thinking it'll demonstrate religiosity. It's actually a mockery. God will not accept it. It is futile. So let me summarize here. In the three general spheres of life in Israel, we see that the king is appointed by man, not God, and so he leads according to worldly wisdom, not God's law. Their politics is meant to keep them distinct from their pagan nation. They're supposed to make their neighbors say in admiration, "Wow, what kind of God do they worship?" And yet they are cozying up to their pagan neighbors and their cultures. And in their religion, the priesthood thinks they're worshiping Yahweh, the true God of Israel, but this piety is just pretense. Which brings us back to the main headline in verses 1 to 3. Why are the people of Israel threatened with punishment when to God they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you"? Well, it's because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, verse 1. This is syncretism. It just means a distortion of true worship. Or put another way, they're worshiping God on their own terms, not his. And just to be clear here, it isn't because these people didn't know any better. Hosea stands in the line of prophets sent by God to warn the northern kingdom. Rather, I think it's the perennial issue facing all human beings all time. Namely, it is much easier to worship a God that doesn't talk back. That way, we can set the agenda for ourselves. And so the people of Israel may dress up their calves in rituals and liturgies, but the God they worship is handmade. And actually, it is ultimately a self-serving act. It's made to serve their own desires. See, the kind of distortion in this passage is slow. The golden calf mentioned here was crafted over 140 years ago before Hosea came on the scene. And that's the danger of it. Like some kind of deadly infection, this kind of distortion of true worship happens slowly and imperceptibly over time. And here I want to pause and get us to reflect a little. Of course, there's some immediate difference between this northern kingdom and us today. We don't live in a theocratic society. But remember that God is building his nation today through the church. The boundary lines are not geopolitical or ethnic, but whether or not you trust in Jesus Christ. And so let me speak now to my brothers and sisters in Christ. What happens if we run up against a truth of the Bible that's difficult to believe or maybe even offensive? And instead of prayerfully working it out, we start to ignore it. We stop mentioning it in our preaching or teaching. We put our focus and emphasis on other things. We put community-driven projects over the sharing of the gospel. Bit by bit, we remove the parts that we don't like and we add or keep the parts that we do. Keeping things like "God is love" or "Jesus came that I may have life to the full" without a talk of sin or repentance? If we do these things, what would happen? Well, if we chop and change the God of the Bible over time, then in the end, what you have is just a handmade God. And this passage says that a handmade God is not God. Okay? So syncretism happens slowly over time. Secondly, I want us to see that syncretism, this distorted worship, doesn't equal subpar worship. Like, oh, it's a bit watered down and unclear on the gospel, but it's basically okay. No, this passage tells us that syncretism is a sin. It's idolatry. We're serving other gods and not the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls it a transgression of his covenant and a rebellion against his law in verse 1. And he will not tolerate it forever. So this leads us to the second point. He will punish Israel for their sins. How are we doing? We still good? Okay. Take a deep breath. We're on our way. Okay. Let's turn to 8 verse 1 again. Here it reads, "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Here we have this picture of a vulture flying high above its prey in the desert land. And when you see these kind of carrion birds flying high in the sky, you'll know that somewhere nearby, something is dying. And God describes himself as this predator waiting to swoop down on the house of Israel, his people who are spiritually dead. Why? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. And now, the enemy shall pursue him. See, in the book of Deuteronomy, long before Hosea's day, God had said that if these people do not obey the Lord their God, they will face sanctions or covenant curses. And we get this in a sense in 8 verse 7, don't we? It says, For they sow the wind, futile things, they shall reap the whirlwind. And this isn't some 40 miles per hour gust. It's not even like the recent storm that left a million without power. No, this whirlwind brings nationwide destruction, desolation. Let's take a look. God says in 9 verse 1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." See, we have to remember, because we're in this northern kingdom, we have to remember that during Hosea's day, Israel actually looks pretty successful. They look good. "But don't congratulate yourselves," God says. "Don't exult like your pagan neighbors, because despite the bling, things are not what they seem from God's perspective. Because they choose to blend in with the world instead of living distinctly as God's people," 9 verse 2 reads, "threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. God will remove his covenant blessings from the people and from the land." In fact, God is bringing about a reversal. See, just as the Lord brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, now Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. The people of Israel will be exiled from their land, and they will be defiled in a foreign pagan land. It will be like returning to Egypt, the place in which Israel was once enslaved under Pharaoh. So this exile is going to be a reverse of the Exodus. And when they are carried off to Assyria, there will be no more worthless worship. Look with me from 9 verse 4. "They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord?" The answer to this rhetorical question is, of course, nothing. Because there'll be nobody in the promised land to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And while they're stuck in Assyria, they remain defiled, unclean, and unable to approach God. 9 verse 6 carries on like this, "For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents." Isn't that poignant to read? All these former glories and achievement of the land, these things like silver, they will decay away, consumed by nature and time. And now we come to this final note of this section, and that's in verse 7, if you can look there with me. This is what Hosea says. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. And don't let the national prophets fool you, God says. There will be people who will say, everything's fine. Look how well we're doing. God calls these prophets a fool. And continuing with verse 8, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet the fowler snares in all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They're meant to be Ephraim's watchdog, someone who warns people of imminent danger, someone who should be keeping God's people on the path of righteousness. And yet they hate God's way. God describes them as a fowler's snare, like a trap with an attractive bait. These prophets trap people in sin with their words, telling them that it's okay. It's not such a bad thing. But God remembers their iniquity, both the prophets and the people, and he will punish their sins, verse 9. Now, I said near the start that we're going abroad to this northern kingdom, right? So now imagine you heard Hosea preaching while walking down Princess Street in Samaria. How are you meant to respond to that? You see, in the Bible, these prophecies were announced to give people, God's people, a chance to repent. This speaks of God's long-suffering, yes, but it also speaks of the urgent need for his people to repent. Sadly, for the inhabitants of the northern kingdom, that's exactly what they won't do. And history will attest to the fact that the Assyrians will come and take them away. Israel will go back to slavery like in Egypt once again. And there is hope, of course. Look with me at the parallel lines in 9 verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. And it doesn't sound very hopeful in English, but in the original language, this conveys this sense of restoration through divine judgment. So exile will not be the end of the story. And like Gomer at the beginning of Hosea, Israel will need a redeemer who can pay the high price of redemption. And we'll get there in the next few weeks, but tonight is primarily a warning for Hosea's listeners. So what about us today? What is this passage warning us about? First, I'd like to speak to us corporately. Let's just consider this for a moment, something like we did in the first point. What if we relax our conviction about the truth and authority of the Bible tonight? I think the scary answer is that tomorrow, everything will look fine. You know, we'll have a church meeting tomorrow night. We'll do our small groups on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We'll change the content bit by bit. We'll look okay. That's what we talked about in that first point, right? Syncretism is a slow and imperceptible distortion of true worship. But one day, maybe a year from now, maybe 10, one day, if we distort the truth of God and do not repent, Chalmers' church family will become a byword. There will be nobody here. It will be an empty building, an empty sanctuary, overgrown with thorns and thistles. Because God will not tolerate it if we worship handmade gods. And so here's a call to stand firm with Christ. It's not just the elders who need to hear this, or the leaders in training or MAPS that we do need to heed this warning carefully. But this is for everyone, all brothers and sisters in the church family. See, I've been recently really encouraged by this twin nourishment of Ephesians and Hosea. I mean, the thing that will keep us going right is exactly what we've been learning in the mornings, isn't it? We need to speak the truth in love to one another. Positively, that means building each other up with God's truth, and not just the truth that we like, but the whole counsel of God, the whole word of the Bible. But it also means graciously calling out sin in our brothers, so that when sin comes to light, we will see it for what it is. This is how we heed this warning from Hosea together, corporately. Secondly, I also want to speak to all of you, but individually. Because if you're listening here in this building or online, and your lips speak Christian things, but your heart's allegiance is elsewhere, then please consider this passage carefully, my friend. And may I encourage you to repent of it? I'll stay around afterwards if you'd like someone to pray with. Because, you know, it's one thing to think that you got your exam question right and it turns out to be wrong all along. It's another thing to meet the Lord Jesus as judge and find that you are not among the justified. Because, you see, this harrowing picture of the exile, the expulsion of people from the promised land, this is a glimpse of the hell to come. Total final separation from God's goodness and blessings. So don't go against your conscience any longer and repent. I want to end tonight by speaking to my non-Christian friends in the room. I'm really glad you came along tonight. And I hope this passage makes at least one thing clear, that God is to be worshipped on his terms, laid out in his words, and not on our terms. Let me just say that again. God is to be worshipped on his terms, laid out in his words, and not on our own terms. It's so easy to make a God in our own image, isn't it? A God who won't talk back. And a God who affirms all our hopes and dreams and desires. But as we learn in this passage, a handmade God is not God. So let me encourage you to keep looking, keep reading these words from the Bible, and discover for yourself the one true God who would not leave us condemned, but come to find us and redeem us, even at a great cost to himself. Let's pray. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us, that you would tell us difficult things for our own good. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to receive your word fully. Continue to make alive our conscience, that when your spirit convicts us of sin, we would repent of it. And Father, if anyone hears of a tender conscience and fears for their salvation, please lift our eyes once more to the Lord Jesus, who fully bore the curse of our sins for us, that we might live for him. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.